O-H?
I-O.
Yeah, that's right. Let's pray. Oh, God, thank you for this weekend. I thank you for family. I thank you for the meals we got to share with each other. I thank you, God, for this church and this family that you've put us in. And I pray, God, that we can focus on your word today and not be too hyped up about the game yesterday. And we can focus on what you would have us learn today. Amen. Yeah. Don't forget about the Auburn game. That's right. All right. So we are in James chapter 4. So you may want to turn there. James is a great book as far as being practical. There's a lot of great practical advice in it. We've talked about that before in this series. And today is no different. He's going to talk about interpersonal conflict with one another. And he makes an interesting point in this passage, because he goes right from talking about personal conflicts, and he talks about our conflicts with God, and he ties the two together. And so when we're reading through this passage, keep an eye on that, and think about how is it that our relationship with God is reflected in our relationship with people. So let's go ahead and start. So, starting in James 4, 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So here, wow, that's hot. James is talking about the source of the quarrels that people have with each other is really the pleasures that he says, the pleasures that wage war in our members, right? Our pleasures are the source. And what is he talking about there? That Greek word that's translated here as pleasures is hedonai or hedoni, and that it's where we get the word hedonism from. And the problem is not necessarily the pleasures, though, because God created pleasure. He created us for pleasure. He created pleasure for us. It's not that that's such a huge deal. The problem really is that we lust for those pleasures. That word that's translated here is that as lust is epithemeo. We've talked about this word before. Themeo means desires. Epithemeo means huge desires or over desires, epic desires, in other words. So what he's saying is you lust for the pleasures that God has given you so much that you turn them into something that's more important to you than people. He says you lust and you don't have. So what do? You commit murder. You're envious that other people have the things that you want and you can't get them, so you fight and you quarrel. So the issue is not with the pleasures that God has given us. The issue is that we turn our desire for those pleasures into something that is way out of balance for what they're designed for. God's designed us for pleasure, but he's designed it for specific times, specific places, to serve a specific purpose. And what we do, especially in our culture, man, we turn pleasures into a sport, man. We're competitive about our pleasures. We have competitive eating contests, for crying out loud. So that is the problem that Paul is saying. There's a problem that you have. The source of your quarrels is that you lust too much. You have this epic desire for pleasure. And you turn that into something that is so important to you that it's more important to you than people are. And so people are devalued. They're devalued in your eyes. And when they get in the way of those pleasures, then we have quarrels. We have issues with people. But he goes on. Before we go on, I want to talk about those pleasures, the lust. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." This is from John, 1 John 2:15 and 16. "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and here we're seeing that word lust again, the same word, epithumeo, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world." You see, he's saying here the issue is not just the desires, but you're desiring the world instead of desiring God. We have this ultimate desire for physical pleasure, physical comfort. We have this ultimate desire for things, the lust of the eyes, just materialism. You know, we've never seen something that we want so much than this, and then we get it, and there's always something else, right? There's always something else that we want. The boastful pride of life. We like to have people know that we have these things. It's not enough to be rich. It's not enough to be powerful. It's that we need to have other people know that we're rich. Other people need to know that we're powerful. It's about being richer. It's about being more powerful than others. That's the issue here. And James would agree with John. We'll go on and read James, starting in the second half of verse 2. He says, You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Right, that's a mouthful. So let's take a look at it one piece at a time. First he says, you do not have because you do not ask. That seems odd, doesn't it? But sometimes, have you ever been in a situation where you're struggling? You're struggling, you don't have something that you need, and you go weeks, and all of a sudden it occurs to you, maybe I should pray about that. Have you ever done that? I've done that. I've done that a lot. You know, we used to, not that we don't do this anymore, but we weren't very good with our money, especially early on in our marriage, and we would make purchases, cars or whatever, and we would rarely, well, not rarely, we would never ask God about that first. You know, this is his money that we're spending. And yet we'd never turn to him and say, hey, God, is this something that you would want us to spend our money on? And we don't ask. And then we wouldn't get peace about these purchases oftentimes because we never asked about them first. You know, we don't have because we don't ask. Sometimes that's the problem. We just don't pray about it. We don't talk to God about the things that are on our hearts. We don't talk to God about the things that are going on in our minds. And so we're not talking to him about it, and we don't have because we don't ask. Sometimes that happens. But then there's another issue. He says, sometimes you ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. There's that word pleasures again. Well, what's going on here? Sometimes we ask God for stuff in prayer, and we don't receive it. And, you know, my wife and I, going back to that same period in our marriage, not that we don't struggle with money, because we do, but we would God, you know, God, just give us a raise. Give me a raise this year at work so we can have more money. You know, help us to make ends meet a little better. And usually the answer was, are you kidding? Have you seen what you've done with what you have? So that didn't happen. But gradually over the years, my wife and I, we got to the point where we started praying, God, you know, we would really like to be more generous with the money we have. But, you know, if you would give us more money, we would really like to spend that on people. Allow us to be more generous. You know, and he started answering that prayer. Now, look, I'm not up here telling you that here's the secret to wealth. I'm not trying to tell you that. Oftentimes, God will still say no. However, it's about asking with God's purposes in mind, asking according to his will. God, I would like something. I would like this according to your will. If you would like me to have this, then I want it. And then if he says no, guess what? We're not all broken up about it. We don't have conflict with God, in other words, because we want it according to his will. And if we don't get it, well, it was his will. We don't have it. So praying according to his will, not according to our own selfish motives, our own so selfish pleasures, we want to spend it on our pleasures, but we're praying according to God's will. You see what he's doing here? He's turning this discussion about conflict with people, and mid-sentence, he starts talking about you have a conflict with God. You quarrel about the things that you don't have with each other, and you don't have them because you're not asking, or you're not asking for the right reasons. Your conflict's with God, and we're just taking it out on each other. And here's the reason. You know, it's this word right here breaks it down, what's going on in our hearts. He says, you adulteresses. There, I think it's in first two words of verse 4. You adulteresses. That's a tough one to swallow. Why does he call us adulteresses here? This should tell us something. It's not just James shocking us so we will pay attention. There's something going on here, and this word should tell us something about how our relationship with God is supposed to be. Over and over again throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, he calls his church his bride, the bride of Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. In the Old Testament, it talks about he uses the same kind of language when he's talking about Israel, his people, and how they were adultery. They were involved in adultery, spiritual adultery, when they would worship other gods. This should tell us about the nature of the relationship that God wants to have with us, shouldn't it? This is not just a buddy relationship. We talked about this in our home church a few weeks ago. And, you know, I don't often think about my relationship with Jesus as being as intimate as a relationship between me and my wife. I don't often think. I can think of Jesus as a king. I can think of him as a ruler, as a savior, even as a friend. But that intimate relationship, the relationship of a marriage, is really hard for me to comprehend sometimes when I'm talking about my relationship with God and with Jesus. And yet that's the relationship we have. That's how God views our relationship with him. So when we're going against him, he views that as adultery. In the Old Testament, there's a book called Hosea. And Hosea was a prophet. And God commanded him to go marry this woman. He loved her. Her name was Gomer, which always made me laugh when I read that. So he marries this woman. She's a prostitute, though. And her name is Gomer, and he loves her, and he marries her. He has kids with her, although it's not always clear that the kids are his, because she continues to go into prostitution. She continues to cheat on him. And God continues to call on Hosea to love her, continues to call on Hosea to be her husband. And he says to Hosea, this is an illustration of what it's like for me with Israel. I love Israel with all my heart, and they continually break it. And he loves his church, us, with all of his heart, and we continue to break his heart. Think about that. If you're married, if you've been in a relationship, and you've just imagined what it would be like if your significant other was cheating on you, you have a feeling for that kind of anguish, right? That's the anguish that God feels when we turn our backs on him. And yet he continues to love us. He continues to be there for us. He continues to reach out to us. That's how much he loves us. So when we have conflict with God, that's a big deal. You know, he's a big God. Yeah, he can take it. He's got broad shoulders. But the truth of the matter is, it still hurts him deeply. He's still a personal being. And so James uses this language, you adulteresses, because we're betraying the love that God has for us when we turn our backs from him. He says, don't you know, friendship with the world is hostility towards God? That seems kind of extreme language. Without the understanding that this is an intimate marriage-type relationship that we have with God, this language doesn't make sense, does it? Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. First of all, let's define what we're talking about here. The word world that's often used in the New Testament can be used different ways, just like our word world can. It's cosmos. Sometimes it means the people of the world, just like we would say that's a world-changing event. We're not saying that it's changing the chemical composition of the earth. We're saying people are affected by it, right? So when God says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, so that whoever believed him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He's saying he loves the people of the world. But here he's talking about the world in a different relationship. He's talking about this world system that we have around us that's designed and engineered to distract us away from God. It's put in place by God's enemy. You know, I used to think when I was a kid that was Satan's job was, his idea was he wants to all to worship him and not to worship God, right? That was my idea of Satan when I was a kid. And it wasn't until I was an adult that it occurred to me, I think I heard it in a teaching, that's not Satan's, what Satan wants to do. He just wants us to keep us from worshiping God. He doesn't care who you worship as long as it's not God. That's his goal. And this whole system that we're in, this world system, is designed to be opposite of God, to keep us away from God. So when we want friendship with the world, that means hostility towards God. That means something. You know, I have friends. Thinking of God as a friend. Well, I have friends, and when I hang out with one friend, my other friends don't get jealous, right? They don't think I'm cheating on them. But if I'm making time with another girl, there's another issue going on, isn't there, with my spouse? Because that relationship is deeper. You can't have your foot in the firmly planted, one foot in the world and one foot in the spirit in God's kingdom. You can't do that. God views that as adultery. And he goes on and he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So when you start loving the pleasures more than you love people, when you start lusting after things rather than after God, he views that as hostility. He makes you an enemy of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to strike you down. What that does mean, though, is that we are in opposition with him, that we've got conflict with God. And that causes issues. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Here's the deal. We want control of our lives. We want to have control of every aspect of our lives, and we don't want to turn that over to God. And that's called pride. That was the original sin. That's the sin that gets us in trouble with God in the first place before we were Christians. I want control of my life, and if we want a relationship with God, well, darn it, I can earn it. I can work my way to God. But God is opposed to the pride, to the proud. We can't do that. We can't work our way to God. It's impossible. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble, which means we submit to God. God, I want you to take charge. I can't work my way to you. I know that I've earned death through my actions. I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. That's how we begin that relationship with God. He gives grace to the humble. That's what that means. He's giving you a gift of salvation. We've all earned a death sentence. All of us have. We can't work our way to God. And to think that you can is just pride. God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who ask for it, who admit that they can't do it, that only through his forgiveness can we get to him. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist, resist, resist this world system that the devil has put in place. We have to resist. We have to resist. We have to make that decision to turn away from the things, the lusts for the pleasures that we have, and turn towards God. And it's not a one-time decision. Unlike a relationship with God where it's a one-time decision, this is something we have to do day by day, minute by minute, we have to do. So if I was to do a survey of general churchgoers in the United States and I would ask them, oh, wait, before I do that, gosh, I'm forgetting my slide. Larry Crabb, he makes a great point. Larry Crabb's a PhD. He is a PhD in psychotherapy. He's also a minister. He's a really neat guy. He's got lots of books, one of them called Understanding People, and he lays this out very well. He says, without learning what it means to richly depend on Christ for the life that my soul craves and to repent of sinful movement away from God, all improvement is superficial, no matter how apparently meaningful or satisfying. So he's saying, look, all improvement in my relationships, all improvement in my morality is fake. It's false unless it means I'm moving towards a relationship with God. He says, symptom relief, renewed energy, healthier relationships are good only to the degree that they reflect movement towards God. The answer to all of life's questions lie in a relationship with Christ, a personally gripping relationship that is entered into in a moment but takes long and difficult years to develop. You see what he's saying here? Our relationship with God is such that it draws us into a better life. When you are in love with someone, you change your behaviors, right? You get into the things that they're into. So when you want to have moral improvement, for example, you want to improve, you drop some bad habits, you can try harder, and that doesn't work out so well sometimes, most of the time. Or you can look towards God's way, which is getting into the things that God is into, right? Before I got married, I was early not into sports. But my wife's into football, so I started watching football. She would have it on, I'd start getting into it. Now I like watching Buckeye football. And it's not, that's something I would do even if I wasn't married. Because now I like it. I've changed. Something has changed in me. I became interested in something because I love my wife. And I got into it. That's what we're talking about. Love is a motivator for change. Love is a motivator for making ourselves better, for improving our relationships with other people. We can sit down and just try harder. I'm going to like you today, right? I'm going to be nicer to you. That doesn't last very long. Usually people can tell. Or we can improve our relationship with God. God has done a ton for me. God loves me, despite the fact that I turn my back on him so often. Maybe I should get into the things that he's into. And we find that those things are good things. They change our lives. That's what Larry Crabb's talking about here. So how do you know if you're in love with the world? Most people would say no, especially if they're churchgoers. No, I'm not in love with the world. But, the truth of the matter is we're all pretty comfortable here, right? We love the world. Do you get frustrated with strangers? Notice I didn't say you get frustrated with family or friends. Coming out of Thanksgiving, right? That can be frustrating. But you know what? Relationships are difficult precisely because people can get under our skin. I'm talking about strangers, people you don't know. People you've read about, people you see on the freeway. Yeah, see, you were about to say no, right, until I mentioned traffic. And then all of a sudden, the stuff that spews out of my mouth, out loud in my car when I'm by myself, at other people, is crazy, right? Stuff that if I said to their faces, I'd get beat up for. I get frustrated with people. Why? Why do we get frustrated with people we don't know? Because we lust after our pleasures. They're interfering with me on my way to whatever it is I'm on my way to. I'm more important than them. Not only am I more important, my time is more important than that person. Because I'm upset now that I didn't make that red light. And now I'm going to have to miss an extra minute and a half of arguing with my family when I get home. Right? We get so frustrated with people we don't even know. It's because we don't view them as people anymore. You view people as objects, or sometimes even obstacles, don't we? Now that's a symptom of our culture where we've separated ourselves from folks, and now we've got this extra layer, this digital layer between us and our friends. And it's all on Facebook and Twitter and whatnot. And people are less viewed as people and more viewed as objects. And we get frustrated with them. Only because they get in the way of our pleasures. Do you get frustrated when your plans are interrupted? I talked about this one a couple of weeks ago. I get frustrated when I don't even have fixed plans. I just have in my head, when I get home, I'm going to do this. I'm going to relax or whatever. And then something comes up that I already knew about, but I forgot. And now I have to do this other thing that involves me not relaxing. And I get frustrated by that. That's not cool. Why am I so frustrated by this? Because my pleasures are more important to me than people, than my own family. You think when Jesus, if he was driving in traffic, he'd get frustrated with people like that? It's funny to think about Jesus stuck in traffic with a bumper sticker that says Jesus on the back or something, right? But you know what? It's not that inconceivable. You think about Jesus in his time, he was always surrounded by multitudes, wasn't he? He was surrounded by tons of people. He would try to teach people, and they were crowding him so bad he had to get in a boat, right? He had to step out in a boat and get it just offshore so people couldn't be all over him when he was trying to teach them. And we read about people are so crowded around him when he's teaching that folks wanted to have their friend healed. And so they dug a hole in the roof above his head to drop their friend down to him so he could heal him because it was so crowded. He dealt with crowds. He was on his way to heal this man's daughter who was dying, and the crowds were pressing him around so bad, this woman decides she's going to get healed just by touching his robes, right? And she gets healed. And what does Jesus say? Who touched me? And what do his disciples say? You are surrounded by all these people pressing around you. How are we supposed to know who touched you? Right? He was surrounded by people. And what did he do? Did he say, oh, gosh, these people, these idiots, cutting me off. I'm important. I got things to do. And he's right. He does have things to do. He is important. He does own the road, right? No. He takes time. He takes compassion on these people. He heals the woman. Not only heals her, but he tells her, your faith is what makes you well. He gives her a lesson in both. He takes the time to use that. He uses that as an opportunity to teach others around him about faith. We have to be able to get interrupted and not get angry and not get frustrated. Our plans are not that important. God's plans are. And he doesn't always check our schedule before he sends us things. He rarely checks our schedule before he sends us things. We're going to talk more about that next week, as a matter of fact. So are you getting frustrated when your plans get interrupted? Where do your thoughts go when you're not engaged? When you're not engaged in an activity, where do your thoughts go? You know, one of my biggest sin areas is my thought life. And, you know, I've had a lot of victory over that this month, through November. Is it because that I'm being more holy? No, it's because I was really busy with work. And most of my free time was engaged in writing code for my work. And so my mind was engaged in that. And even when I wasn't actually doing that, I was thinking about it, right? That's not victory. That's distraction. But when you are calm, when your mind's not engaged, where do your thoughts go? Do they go towards the beauty of God and His creation? Or do they go to what's on your DVR? Or do they go in worse places? Mine go to worse places. Very rarely do I sit back and think, wow, God's awesome. It's usually after he's done something that's awesome, that's fresh in my mind. That's the only time that happens. You know, where does your mind go when it's not engaged? Where does your money go? That's a tough one, especially this time of year. We don't like to hear that one, right? Our culture's so crazy. We have a day, Thanksgiving, that's designed to make us thankful for the things that God's given us, the blessings that he's given us in our lives, and the very next day we trample each other to death trying to get half off on a pair of shoes. What is going on? Where does our money go? I'm not saying every dime of yours has to go to the church or has to go to charity. But where does it go? You know, every once in a while, I like to sit down, and I avoid it because it makes me depressed when I do this. I look at where my money, how much is coming in and how much is going out and where it's going. And invariably, on paper, it looks like I should have plenty of money. Then there's that evil miscellaneous category. Where is that going? I don't know. I need to get a grip on that. And I might do that for a day or two, even. I might even say, hey, I need your receipt so we can track where this stuff's going. You know, but that doesn't last. Where does our money go? Do you love the world or do you love God? Who do you give your money to? Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your treasure? Where are you spending your money? Are you investing in God? Are you investing in other people? Or are you investing in yourself? And we may tell ourselves, well, you know, I'm just buying gifts. This time of year, right? I'm just spending money. It's probably too much, but I just like to buy good gifts for people. I'm generous, right? Right up until you give that great gift to somebody and they don't thank you for it. How does that make you feel? Makes you angry, right? Well, are you giving it to them so they can have it, or are you giving it to them really so they can say thank you? And you get pleasure out of that. What's your motivation? Where does your money go? Where does your time go? Look, some people have more money than others. That's always going to be the case. Guess what? I have 24 hours a day. How many do you have? 36, right. We all have the same amount of time. We're all on the same roller coaster here, right? Nobody has more time than anybody else. It's where we spend our time. So I thought it'd be fun to draw out a pie chart. Where does our time go throughout the week, right? So we got a week's worth of time here. Well, we sleep, if you're sleeping 8 hours a day, that's 56 hours a week that you are unconscious. There's not a lot you can do about that. You can fiddle with that a little bit. Some of us need less sleep than others. If you work full time, there's 40 hours a week. Gone. So it's that other two-thirds of the pie chart that we're looking, or other third, I should say, of the pie chart that we're looking at, right? Where does our time go? So let's take out sleep and work. That big brown spot worries me. You see what, can you read what it says there? What does it say? TV. The average American spends 34 hours a week staring at a television. Can you believe that? Not me. Time it. I challenge you. How much time do you spend watching TV? I don't know that it's going to be 34 hours, but I'll tell you something. It's more than you think. Sitting idle, staring at a television. Well, that doesn't leave a lot of time for everything else. We got driving for 7 hours. Let's say you commute for half an hour a day. That's to and from, so that's an hour. 7 hours a week driving, okay. We got to eat meals. That's in there. Then we maybe we'll squeeze prayer in there for an hour, a total for the week, right? Is that generous? Is that accurate? Study time, studying God's Word. Can you squeeze 2 hours a week in for that? Maybe you're going to church and you're involved in home church. That's 4 hours accounted for God. So altogether, we've got 7 hours of the week, 1 hour a day total scheduled for God. Look, I don't know what your schedule looks like. What I am saying is look at this. This is our free time. Where do we spend it? You're going to have to work, and you can do a lot of work for God at work. You're going to have to sleep. You're going to have to eat meals. But you know what? You can do a lot of work for God with your meals too. What did the apostles do? What did the early church do? House to house, praying together, breaking bread with each other, eating meals together. They spent a lot of time together eating meals. You can do a lot of work for God over meals. Where do we spend our time? Do you love the world? Where does your time go? Does it go towards God or does it go towards the world? Now the question is, after we looked at those questions, are you an enemy of God? Is there hostility between you and God? I hope that like me, you're convicted that, you know what? There might be more hostility between me and God than I thought. Because I know where my time goes. And I know where my money goes. Or at least I think I do. I know where it's not going. I do know where my thought life goes. I know how frustrated I get with people. I have hostility between me and God. You know, I like to think me and God were tight, right? And the truth of the matter is, yeah, He loves me. He loves me anyway. But I've got issues, man. There's hostility between me and God. If I can't get a relationship between God, who loves me unconditionally, forever, because of the work that Christ did on the cross, if I can't make that relationship work right, how on earth do I have a shot at making relationships with people work when they don't even like me? Most of them. Certainly not unconditionally. You see where James is going here? You cannot have healthy relationships with people if you have hostility with God. Only God loves you completely. Only God loves you perfectly. And we can't even make that work. The only way to improve our relationships with each other is to improve our relationship with God. It's often been said that marriage, for example, a really important relationship, marriage is a reflection of God's relationship in the Trinity. With the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That intimate relationship that God has. Marriage is a reflection of that. How many people are involved in a marriage? Yeah, two, right? No, I'm not asking for hands. I'm asking how many people are involved in a marriage. Two people! People are raising their hands. That's funny. I'm talking about two people. That's not a Trinity. We're missing somebody if we think of a marriage as between two people. It's between two people and God. That's why we get married in churches. That's why we have priests do it. To remind us that a relationship, especially a marriage, is not going to work out unless God's involved. It's just not. So what does he say? He says we need to draw near to God. James 4, 8-10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This sounds nice. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay, let's look at this. First of all, it sounds nice to start. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That sounds nice. That's the kind of thing we would put on a magnet on our fridge or maybe a post-it note right on our mirror. We can look at that and remember, if I draw near to God, he's going to draw near to me. That makes me feel good. Do you understand what this says? He just got done calling us adulteresses. He just got done telling us how we've been cheating on God. And all he says is, draw near to God. And God says, well, sure, I knew you'd come crawling back to me. Is that what God says? Does God say, you really need to make some changes before I'm going to let you back in? No. We draw near to God, and he does what? He draws near to us. That means he's been waiting there all along. I know what's best for you. And when you come to me, I'm waiting to give it to you. I can't wait to give you these good gifts. When we draw near to God, he draws near to us. That's amazing. That's wonderful. He's not waiting there with a stick. He's waiting there with open arms for us to come back to him. But then we get into this messy stuff. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. All right, I can admit that I'm a sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, you hypocrites. All right, that stings a little. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Okay. Let your laughter turn into mourning and your joy to gloom. That doesn't sound good. What is he talking about here? Does he mean having a relationship with God is miserable? Does he mean saying no to the world and walking with God is really what we suspected all along because God's a killjoy and it's not fun? Is that what he's talking about? No, not at all. He's saying it's hard. He's saying it's difficult. When we get involved in sin, it's difficult to turn our backs to it and go back to God. It hurts. Look, it's no secret that what some of my great bigger sins are gluttony and slothfulness. I mean, you can tell that. It's pretty obvious, right? I like to eat, and I don't like to exercise. And over the summer, I was okay. I could keep a grip on that. I was burning 1,000 calories a day on my bicycle so I could eat the way I like to eat. And I was keeping a grip on it. And then I hurt myself at the end of September, and I stopped exercising. Unfortunately, I did not moderate my caloric intake at all, and I gained some weight since then. So now I'm in sin. I'm sinning because I'm not taking care of the body that God's given me. He's given me this resource, and I'm not taking care of it. I'm in sin. We don't like to think of it that way in our culture, but that's what it is. So now I'm in sin. So I've got to turn away from that. Now I got to monitor the food that I'm taking, and I'm not exercising again, and I got to monitor that too to make sure that I'm doing it right. Some people are naturally great at this. Some people really have to focus on. I'm one of those people. If I start paying attention to it, it all goes to heck. You think that's easy? No, it's painful. It's hard. I don't like to do that. That's no fun at all. That's just one example. Maybe God's calling you to do something else. Maybe God's calling you to be less judgmental. That's what he's calling me to do also. I got a lot of things to work on. But we like to be judgmental. It makes us feel better about ourselves. God says, no, don't do that. That's difficult to stop. You don't get that joy anymore. You don't get that feeling of superiority anymore. That's what this is talking about. But what does he say? Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and what? He will exalt you. That word exalt means to lift you up. He will lift you up in his presence. Now, would you rather be standing on top of a pile of trash and be king of the trash hill, that pile of trash that you've built yourself, or would you rather be lifted up by the king of the universe? You know, some people would rather say, well, this trash heap is all I've got, but it's mine, right? You got to let that go, because God's got something so much better for you. He will lift you up, but it's gonna be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to hurt a little bit. You might mourn because you're saying goodbye to something that you've liked doing all your life. And it may be something that, like me, you're going to have to struggle with it probably until you check out of this place. The rest of your life you may struggle with this sin, but you've got to keep turning away from it. And it's hard and it's difficult, but God has something so much better. So much better. He will lift you up. He will exalt you. That sounds pretty good to me. And then the last thing he talks about here is drawing near to each other. And the way he talks about, see, he started chapter 4 talking about problems with people, conflicts we have. Then he talks about all the ways that we really have conflict with God. And what does he do? He circles back. Now, going back to relationships with people, what does he do? Does he say, love people? Does he say, make sure you're all warm and fuzzy towards everybody you meet? No, he says, just don't speak against one another, brethren. Don't speak against each other. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Don't speak against one another. A couple weeks ago, Jeff did a teaching out of James 3. About the tongue, right? And he says it says in James 3, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless and evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Do you do that? Of course you do. I do it. With the same tongue that I praise God, the same tongue that I thank God, that's the same one that I curse all those people on the roads with. That's the same one I talk bad about people with. Talking bad about somebody, talking against one another. Jeff says that's like the thermometer in your heart, what's coming out of your mouth. Remember that? When I find myself speaking bad against people, what I'm thinking about them is coming out. And he doesn't even say to one another, right? He doesn't just limit it to talking bad about person A with person B, right? He just don't let it happen. Sometimes I'm by myself, and that's the worst time that I am with people, talking about people. Why is that? Why can't we do that when nobody's looking? Because it reinforces the thoughts that are going on in our head that are just damaging to those people. I'm ripping folks up and down inside my head and coming out of my mouth, and these are people that God created. These are people that God loves. These are people that God sent His Son to die for, just like me, and I'm tearing them up. Don't let yourself get involved in that. You know, it's embarrassing that I'm even teaching this. It's embarrassing because I just spent a weekend hanging out with family. You don't think that I was talking bad about them? You don't think that I complained about them? This morning, talking to my wife, I'm like, I can't get up there and teach about this today after what I just said. How can I do that? I treated them as objects. I judge them. And what does he say about judging? When you start judging people, you're judging the law because you're saying they're breaking the law. And when you judge the law, you're no longer a doer of the law. What does that mean? We have judges in our society and we have policemen in our society, and they're not the same people. Police, and there's a reason for that. Policemen put a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of effort, put themselves at risk to bring people to justice, and sometimes they get off because the judge sees a technicality and they get out. How frustrating is that? Now, if the judge, well, yeah, I see a couple of cops, they're like, yeah, that's frustrating. Yeah, it's frustrating for me too. But a judge, if the judge was the police officer, you'd think he'd let that happen? He'd probably sweep that under the rug, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, our laws don't mean as much. When we're judging other people, we're not doing the law anymore. We're breaking it. We're judging it. We're saying God's law is not good enough. You know, if it was fine for his forgiveness for me, but God forbid he forgives that person for that thing, because I'm not going to. I'm going to judge him for it. Who are we to judge our neighbors? We're all guilty of breaking the law. So the one thing that James says, you want to have better relationships with people, improve your relationship with God. And then he says this, don't talk against your brothers and sisters. Don't do it. Because you're reinforcing. What we need to do is take those thoughts captive, just like it says in 2 Corinthians 10, 10:5. Take your thoughts captive. Don't let them out. That's wrong. When you hear yourself doing that, no, that's wrong. I can't allow myself to do that because it hardens your heart against that person and you will treat them accordingly. When you don't allow yourself that pleasure, when you don't allow yourself that sin of judging someone else, you realize I'm in sin, and you stop that hardening of your heart so that you can, this is somebody that God loves. Maybe I should work on my loving them too. So that's what James has to say about relationships. This week, we're not having prayer. That slide is a mistake. That's next week. It's been moved to next week. So, if you're a guest here, that's great. We have a couple of books. You're welcome to one of them for free, just over there by in the table over there. Stop by and grab one if you're new here. We also have cards that are in our weekly updates that you get handed at the front door when you come in. If you have a question, we're going to have time for questions and answers. If you would like to ask something but you don't get to it or you don't want to ask in front of a bunch of people, or if you have suggestions for us or whatever, comments, we read all those. Just fill that out and we can get back to you. Or if you can just not fill it all out and just write something on the back and it's anonymous, that's fine too. If you, if this is your church home and you want to support it financially, you'll have an opportunity to do so. If you're a guest here, that is not for you. We don't want your money. Feel free to pass that on by when that comes around. So we've got the kids in Oasis, tucked away safe, having fun. So we've got time here. We can have some discussion. We can talk about comments or questions you might have. Or if you'd like to share an experience that you have, that would be cool too. So now's your chance. If you'd like to, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.
That was... That whole teaching was really cool, Adam. The one of the first verses you had mentioned where he says in James 4, the end of James 4, 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. Mm-hmm. I think sometimes for me, I do ask with the wrong intention and the wrong motives because mm-hmm. I'm asking for me.
Right.
And I found that when I ask God or I pray to God and ask for something for you or for another person, that's when I really see God work. Mm-hmm. A prime example was a little over a year ago. There's a ministry that I'm involved in, Kurt and Bruce and Kelly and I. And there was a gentleman there that needed a lung transplant. And he had been waiting actually for a couple of years. And Kurt out loud said, "We're going to pray for this man, all of us tonight." And it was amazing how that prayer was answered. And it was really less than 90 days that gentleman got a new lung.
Wow.
And it was amazing because it wasn't out of anything for myself, anything for Kurt. It was for somebody. And it was amazing to see how we do ask God and God does honor it.
Yeah. That's a good point, you know, and sometimes I don't ask God because I'm chicken. I'm afraid he'll say no, and then my faith will be shaken or whatever. Or publicly, something like that publicly, I'm reluctant to do because I'm afraid that it'll shake some faith. You know, and you know what we got to do when we're praying and we're asking God is to trust that he knows what he's doing. Because I read, I think it was Timothy Keller I read this week, he wrote, God gives us exactly what we would ask for if we knew everything that he knows. You know, if he knows everything. You know, that guy getting along, for him, that was awesome. But you know what? Other people's prayers got answered no because somebody that came from somewhere. You know, somebody's prayers were not answered. at least not positively there. But God knows. We have to trust that He knows what's going on. And that's what faith is. It's building that relationship with God so that we can say, yeah, I trust Him. Now, that takes time and it takes effort. Building trust like that is not something that comes overnight. So you start with the small things and you get bigger and bigger. Thanks for bringing that up. I think we got one over here, right? Yeah.
Yeah, I totally agree with what Matt just said. And piggyback off of that, you know, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And it's really, you know, I think through a lot of this through prayer. And my wife and I really enjoy praying together. Mm-hmm. And we've been doing that quite a bit. And anyway, yesterday was such a hectic day, not to make excuses, but it's just we hadn't prayed for most of that day. Went to a party and watched Ohio State squeak by and then came back and watched, you know, Auburn win and went out. We were so pumped up, went out, put up the Christmas lights, went out for a walk and stuff. And so excited. And anyway, we sat down, we came in, we loved to play games, board games. So she and I was just sitting down at the table and started playing games, right? Okay. And after the first game, we were actually halfway through the second game, right in the middle of it. And it's one of these games that you're doing real fast, right? And all of a sudden she just stops and she goes, and I said, what's wrong? She goes, we need to pray. You know, and I looked at her, I said, yeah, you're right. You know, we haven't even prayed today at all. And so there's some major issues. And like Matt was saying, most of our prayers for others. But, I mean, we just needed to pray. So we prayed for the next – we held hands, bowed our heads, and we prayed for the next 10 or so minutes. And then we went back into playing the games, right? But before we did that, she was telling me, she goes, after that prayer, it's like, wow, what a transformation had taken place. It just seems like such a big load was taken off of her shoulders, and her mind was clear. And evidently it was, because I had beat her that first game. And guess what? The next five games we played, she beat me every single one of those games. That's bad.
We know what she was praying for now.
And so, yeah. And we could be playing games all night, but after that, getting beat five games in a row, I said, okay, I had enough. I had enough. This is enough. You've beat me bad enough. But seriously, she didn't selfishly pray, hey, God, help me to win these games. She prayed for others, and she prayed and it cleared her mind. Yeah. So she didn't win. But, I mean, that's not the reason. But you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It was so awesome that yeah. you know, the prayer in so many ways.
Yeah, you know, so praying about your own issues is something that we should do, absolutely. However, we get self-focused a lot. And praying for other people takes our focus on ourselves. And not that our problems will magically go away, but they do fall into perspective, don't they? I mean, we may think that the thing we're going through is the end of the world, and we really start praying for other people, and we realize, man, he's really going through something that I can't even imagine. And it really puts our needs in perspective. And I think that helps a lot. Absolutely. Yeah, over here.
This is a really good teaching for many years I kind of got frustrated with Christians in general being too judgmental of others. And then I realized that I was doing the same thing. And so here I am being judgmental of the judgmental.
It's a vicious cycle.
You know, it's a vicious cycle. Yeah. And it's a really good reminder. Thanks for the teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, we... Xenos, if we're a judge, as a church, we're generally not judgmental, except we judge other churches sometimes. I think we judge other Christians for being judgmental. You know, we're good at that, and it makes us feel good that we're not doing that. And all of a sudden, oh my gosh, darn it, I fell for it. Yeah, over here.
A quick question for you. What would you say to someone who doesn't pray for something because they know the answer is going to be no?
Well, you know what? Well, if you know the answer is going to be no, then clearly. It depends on why you think it's going to be no. Is it no because you know it's a sinful prayer? Or is it no because you think that's impossible, that'll never happen? Or you think he's going to say no because of some other reason? You know, it depends on the reason. You know, we can laugh and say, well, God doesn't want me to win the lottery. And he's right because, gosh, I made a mess of my own finances. Can you imagine what I would do with millions? I would be destroyed by it. And so, you know, of course he's going to say no to that. On the other hand, sometimes I don't pray and I don't ask because I don't think it's in the realm of possibility. it's too big, and I'm chicken, and I don't pray about it. And that, I would say, is a load. We need to pray for that stuff, because God says if you ask in faith, you can move mountains. And sometimes I'm afraid to pray for big stuff because I'm afraid, well, I'm going to see that that's not true. And that's just me being chicken. So that's what I would say.
I think also to that, Jesus tells the parable of the widow talking to the mean judge, right? Judge would always say no, and she knew that it was going to say no, but she kept going back to the judge until it wore him down. Mm-hmm. And I heard a teaching this past week that, you know, it's not like we can change God's mind. Not that he said no just and then watch us grovel, right? But we can affect decisions. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's no for a while, but then there's something that we then have to see where our motives are. Mm-hmm. Are we in sin? Are we asking for the right things? And then asking God, change my perspective of what I'm asking for.
Yeah.
Because then maybe the prayer then needs to change, because there's something we hadn't thought of. But I love that. It's just, you know, unfortunately, there are some times. I mean, a bunch of us in this church have been praying for that pastor in Iran to be released. And so far, the God's answer has been no to that. Yeah. But I'm going to stand firm on that principle that I'm going to be that widow going to the judge, and I'm going to be that person going to God every day and asking for his release. There's something I got to learn through this, and there's something that the world's got to learn through this. But eventually, we're going to get our answer.
Yeah. You know, and sometimes people don't get released. Paul didn't get released, right? He was executed at the end of his second imprisonment. You know, sometimes we just need to pray that God's will is done, you know. And God, I'd love for your will to be for this guy to get released, or I would love for your will to, for this chronic problem to go away. But that's what I want, but I also want what you want. And I pray that if those two things aren't the same, that you change my mind and you convince me what you want. You know, praying according to his will and asking for the right reasons are important. Yeah, one more. Right over
here. Yeah, I really love this passage. But it really creates a kind of tension in me, because mm-hmm. I know that Scripture says God is the giver of all that is good.
Yeah.
And I believe it. And he also says he gives us all good things to enjoy. You know, so you think about pleasures and things that you like to do and just good things, relationships and that. Mm-hmm. And I think, at least for me, it's like, when does what's been given to me cross the line and I'm loving it more than the giver of it?
Yeah.
You know, and so I think it seems like, as it, at least for me, there's always that tension of, do I remember who the gift giver is?
Yeah.
And am I grateful for that? And it seems like gratitude maybe plays a big part, in remembering or something.
Yeah, no, I agree with you absolutely. You know, as a Christian, I heard it said once in a teaching. I can't remember who said it, but our lives as Christians are lives of tension. You know, there's always going to be tension, and we are strangers in a strange land. We are citizens of heaven, living in this world that's hostile to God. If there's no tension, you're either dead and you're in heaven, or you're fully sold out to the world. There's going to be tension, but it's good tension. That tension reminds us to be grateful. That tension reminds us that we're not part of this world, that we do have something else that we should be doing, something greater that we should be looking at. And so there's always going to be tension there, but that's a good thing, you know. And that gratitude is important. I think that's so important, because we forget. We take stuff for granted. You know, I stop thinking. Yeah, I like to start my prayers when I pray with thanksgiving, to remember who and what I'm grateful for. Sometimes I have a hard time coming up with something, and it's not always because I can't think of anything that I'm grateful for. Oftentimes, I hate to be grateful for petty stuff that I think of as petty. You know, but you know, I think about the warm house that I had to live in. How many millions of people in the world don't have that? You know. We really, once you start focusing on others, you can really start coming up with things that you're thankful for, and that's important. So thanks for sharing that. All right, well, let's pray briefly. One or two people would like to pray, raise your hand. We'll let you pray out loud. We'll bring you a mic, and then we'll be done.